As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Micah chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back on the sideboard there, right under the picture of the mill down the street. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God, to know Him. If you're joining us via the live stream and can't pick up a Bible on the sideboard and you don't have one, reach out to us. We'll get one to you somehow that you too may explore that God. Now, 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Micah, as we looked at Micah 3, I shared with you about Queen Victoria opening Parliament in February of 1851. And as she opened Parliament and gave what's now called her gracious speech, she spoke about how things were generally good in her empire. But at one point she laments that most things were good, she laments the struggles of the farmers. A few days later, on February 11th, fitting, 1851, Benjamin Disraeli, who was the leader of the opposition in Parliament, as he was speaking, returned to that comment. And he asked, what is the reason that when all are prosperous, an important class should suffer? And he answered his own question at great length, because he's a politician. He goes on for a while about the injustice and the struggles and the sufferings of the farmers and the agricultural class, long enough that one of the other members of Parliament interrupts him with some comment. One of the newspaper reporters of the day said there was a comment that he couldn't hear. And so we don't know what it was said, but we do know his response. Disraeli went on and said, "The interruption of the honorable gentleman reminds me of the words of a great writer who said that grace was beauty in action. So I say that justice is truth in action." Truth in action. Begs the questions, what truth? Whose action? Well, the Bible answers both of those questions for us. It says it's God's truth in our actions. God's truth in our actions. That's justice. That's what Scripture is all about, showing us His truth that we may know Him and live out who He is in our lives. And that's why we turn to Micah chapter 4 this morning, that we may live justice, His truth in our actions. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. So hear now the word of God. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, and wealth to the Lord of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear your word this morning. And though we can understand it on some level, the words make sense, mostly. Yet we cannot see you in it without your work, without your Spirit working within us, revealing who you are through your word. And so we pray here and now that your Spirit would work, that we would see not the result of human wisdom, that we would see not the desires of our hearts, but that we would see you as you are. And we ask this, not for us, but for your glory and grace at work in us and shining forth through us. For we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Everything Sad is Untrue is a memoir by a man named Daniel Nayiri. Daniel Nayiri was a refugee from Iran. He arrived in the U.S. as a young boy, and it's his story of growing up, telling his story, his family's story. And at one point, he challenges all of us. He writes this: imagine your evil, not misunderstood, not sad, but evil. Imagine you've got a heart that spends all day wanting more. Imagine your mind is a selfish room full of pride or pity. Imagine you're like Brandon Goff and you find poor kids in the halls and make fun of their clothes and you flick their ears until they scream in pain and swing their arms and so you pin them down and break their fingers. Or you spit in his food in the cafeteria. Or you just call him things like cockroach and sand monkey. Imagine you're evil, and you don't do any of these things, but you're like Julie Jenkins, and you laugh at everything Brandon does, and you even help when a teacher comes and asks what's going on, and you say nothing's going on, and he believes you because you get A pluses in English. Or imagine you just watch all of this. And you act like you're disgusted because you don't like meanness, but you don't do anything or tell anyone. Imagine how much you've got compared to all the kids in the world getting blown up or starved and the good you could do if you spent half a second thinking about it. Suddenly, evil isn't punching people or even hating them. Suddenly, it's all the stuff you've left undone, all the kindness you could have given, all the excuses you gave instead. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine what it means. Well, anyway, don't get too upset. You can always find somebody worse at acting than you and say, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And you can feel good and go to the mall and go back to being evil. It's challenging. challenging to hear words like that. Because it brings evil right down to the level of our lives. It's exactly what God did in Micah chapter 3. That last chapter we looked at, this is his charge against Israel and Judah, saying that some of them were like Brandon Goff, open and overt with it. Some of them were like Julie Jenkins. They weren't the ones doing it, but you know, they benefited from it some way, and so it was okay with them. And for the majority, they're like the nameless majority that Daniel spoke of. Those that act disgusted, don't like meanness, but didn't actually do anything about it. It's just the way things were. And God says to them that he saw, didn't see a life, a relationship, a community that was ordered according to his character, according to who he was. He didn't see truth in action in them. No justice, no submission to him, no relationship with him, therefore. And as we come to chapter 4 of Micah, God says, this isn't so with my people. This isn't so with my people. This is what I will do with my people. This is my promise to you. He makes here in chapter 4. My promise for those latter days, as he puts it in verse 1. Now that phrase, latter days, often translated in the Bible as last days. Both are very accurate translations of the Hebrew. In the New Testament, that phrase is used to speak of the whole time between Jesus' first coming, between that time of Christmas and his second coming. That time we wait for when Jesus returns again in all of his glory. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that's when the last days are. And if you notice, that's where we are. We are living in those latter days, those last days of his promise. And so what Micah promises here is God's promise for us. In Jesus Christ. That's what makes them the latter days, is him and him alone. That's what secures this promise. Our lives, he says, are to be truth in action. Who he is lived out in our lives. And he goes on here in chapter 4 to promise it, to describe it. And as he describes this life, he promises our glory. He promises our strength, and he promises our deliverance. He promises our glory, that we walk with him. This is the biblical language for a life in his presence. Now, it's walking with God. We see it here in verse 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. We hear it again in verse 5. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. To walk in his paths is to follow him, to be guided by him, to go where he leads. And it's a life guided and directed by God. To walk in the name of the Lord is to live as his, to act like him, so that his name is proclaimed by our lives. It's to be known, for him to be known through us. And this isn't just a call to a better life, a holier life, following more rules or anything else. This is a restoration of Eden, of the way things were created to be. Way back at the very beginning in Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of all things, we're told God created the heavens and the earth, and then He creates everything in them. And He creates man and woman, Adam and Eve, and He puts them in the garden, in that place where the goodness of all of His creation is epitomized for us to see in one place. And in Genesis 3, we're told that God would go and walk in the garden. And He would invite Adam and Eve, man and woman, to walk with Him. To walk with Him. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. God is a spirit. But He was present. And He in a very real way. And He invited humanity to be present with Him, to enter into relationship with Him in an intimate and practical way, getting to know Him and how they were to live according to who He was. The Battle of Midway, World War II, widely viewed as the turning point in the Pacific where the U.S. began to take the initiative. The commander that was most responsible for the U.S. victory there was Admiral Raymond Spruance. Admiral Spruance was perhaps the least likely of all of the commanders on either side to be the determining factor. Midway was a battle fought entirely between carriers. The ships never saw each other. It was entirely the carriers launching the airplanes at each other that settled the battle. And Admiral Spruance, when battle commenced, he had the sum total of 8 days of experience with carriers in his entire naval career. 8 days. He found out he was going to be commanding two of the three U.S. carriers in the battle 2 days before they sailed for it. And so as he sailed to what he knew was going to be an immediate and certain meeting with the Japanese fleet, he walked. Literally. As the carrier sailed from Hawaii to Midway, he would walk, his biographer said he would walk 8 to 10 miles a day there on the deck of the carrier, just doing laps around it. But as he did those laps, the crew hated them, we're told, because he would invite crew members to join him in his walk. And while he walked, he quizzed them. He investigated. He got to know them. He asked them questions about themselves and about their jobs and about the ship. And that's what he was doing. Those walks were his getting to know them and how it all worked. God says this is our glory. To walk with Him. So that we can get to know Him. And how it all works so that it can work out in our lives, so that we can live like Him. This truth in action that He calls us to, that He promises as our glory, walking with Him in life, is only possible in these latter days because it's only possible in Jesus Christ. It's not our glory that we can do this. It's our glory that He draws us into this, that He calls us to Him, to walk with Him, and that reveals Himself that we may know Him. For it is in Jesus Christ alone that He reveals Himself. This is what the author of of Hebrews tells us there at the opening that long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He is the Word made flesh, the Apostle John tells us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It's in Him, in Jesus Christ, that God comes to us, that He dwells with us, that we may walk with Him, that we may have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, the goal of which is to be ever more like Him. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, that God predestines His children to be conformed ever more into the image of His Son. It's to this that God calls us to live out. 1 John 2, by this we may know that we are in Him, that is, in Christ. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. This is our glory, walking with God. And verses 3 and 4 then describe this life walking with Him, a life of justice, of truth and action, where there is no injustice, no oppression, lived by His standards as He judges, lived in His security and peace, in His provision, not what we do, but what He has done. This is the basis of our life. This is how we walk with Him. And our glory is this, walking with God in Christ, making justice and truth in Him visible in our world, in our community around us, by our everyday words and our actions, what we say and do to our family and our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, the gas station attendant, the waitress, whoever it is, everybody. It's by our life in our community, building relationships that span beyond the classroom, beyond the clinic, beyond the office, beyond the street on which we live, as we listen to them, as we laugh and cry with them over what's going on in their lives, as we meet the needs in their lives that have been created by injustice and oppression in this world, whether these are great and things of national and international injustice, or little ones just between two people in the hallway. But before we run off and try and do this, to live this glory that is ours in Jesus Christ, we need to hear God proclaim our strength, to promise our strength, His reign in us forever. For our strength is not us. We are weak, wounded sheep, scattered in exile, he tells us here through Micah. That our sin broke the relationship for which we were made, the relationship with Him. But he says, He promises He will take us, take the lame, the cast off, and make them strong through His reign and rule through us forever. This is verses 6 through 8. You, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. Jump to 8. Starting in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. God knows full well our sorry states. He knows the parts that we hide behind with that mask we put on Sunday morning when people ask, how was your week? How are you? Oh, I'm fine. It was good. He knows what's behind the mask that we put on even for ourselves, that only slips occasionally late at night when we're laying in the dark. And then we have that deep dread and distress. He knows that and so much more. He knows it all, the result of our efforts and our own strength in this world, and just how far that gets us. He knows our lives as we live as masters of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms in this world. And he says, no more. No more. I will reign over you forevermore. My strength is at work in you as you live according to my covenant, the relationship that I have promised and established and secured for you through my Son, as you live out its blessings and its stipulations, its requirements, as you live out my promises, as you give your life to me, as for me. Only when we live with him as our king, only when we submit to him all of life, will we have strength forever. Only then will we be able to face all that life brings, including death. Only then will we be able to overcome our weaknesses, our brokenness, our loneliness, our lameness, our afflictions, all that has driven us away and cast us off. In the gospel, there is no American dream. There is no pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Kim Kardashian's tone-deaf advice to women in business to, in the sanitized version, just, you know, get off your butts and get to work, is even less effective for eternity than it is for becoming a billionaire. Now, in the Bible, there is no Charles Atlas. If you're not familiar with who he is the original 97-pound weakling getting sand kicked in his face at the beach in front of his girlfriend. There's a reason that's a trope. That's his life story. Who becomes the muscle man, the original bodybuilder. There is none of that in the Bible. God says the only strength for a life of justice is his reign in our lives, our submission to him in everything. And so the question that we're confronted with today is, where are you looking for that strength? Where are you looking to get through, for something to help you get through the day? Where are you looking for the strength to handle life, to tell you what you should think about issues in society or in the community, or just to take that next step today and not fall down on your face as you feel you're about to do? Maybe it's your physical capability, your health, your physical strength, your appearance. Maybe it's, you know, it's your education, your experience, your success at work. Maybe it's your family, your spouse, your children, your network of friends. Whatever it is, that is what is ruling your life. That is where you are finding your strength. That's what reigns in your heart. And it will fail you. It will fail you. Something will come along that it cannot handle. It might be cancer or death. It might be unemployment or the betrayal of a friend or a loved one. And all of a sudden, oppression and injustice will creep in and will take over. But in Jesus Christ, God promises his reign, his rule forever. For Jesus comes and proclaims that God's kingdom has come. And in submission to him, we have the strength to face life, to live his truth, not our own truth, but his. To live in justice, in grace, in mercy, in righteousness forever. Because it's not ours, not our justice, not our grace, not our righteousness or mercy but His. His given to us in the death of Jesus Christ. And all of this boils down to then our glory, our strength. It all boils down to our deliverance. His work in us for His glory. He promises here that in those latter days in Jesus Christ, we will be rescued and redeemed. That we will be victorious. In verses 9 and 10, we hear as He takes us into the wilderness, into the exile, into the place where we have nothing, where all has been stripped away from us, so that we will know that all we have, that the One who is doing everything is Him. He tells us there in verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. He's the One that works. And that this is His love for us, such that He will strip us of all that we look to for help, for hope, for glory, for strength, for deliverance, to leave us only Him, the only thing that can actually deliver us anyway. And justice says, that this is the truth we need to live out. That our sin, what leads to injustice, lack of truth in our lives, that this is what it is. It's our sin. That our lack of love for others flows from our lack of love for God. That our oppression of others, using them for ourselves, comes from our rejection of Him. And that the foe that we need rescuing from isn't them. It's not society. It's not our boss or our coworker or that person. It's us. It's us. Our sin and the death that comes from it, the wages of our sin. For despite all the advances in medicine, all that we have learned through our study of the human body, there is no victory over death. None, except in Jesus Christ. Except in that promise of the latter days, His death and resurrection. That's the only victory we have. Only in Him are we rescued, redeemed, bought back from sin, and given victory over death. This is what the Apostle Paul proclaims to the church in Corinth. There in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This work of deliverance, rescue, and redemption and victory is given to us by God. It's His work, not for our glory, so that we can live in society and culture as we want them to be, but for His glory, He tells us. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, I will give you the strength, He says. I will give you the victory. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Not for us. Our salvation, our deliverance isn't the end of it all. He does His work for His glory. He rescues, He delivers us, that we may bring glory to Him. The ultimate end of everything, the meaning of every part of your life, the reason that we are called to strive for justice in our life and in our community is for Him and Him alone. That others would see His glory and His grace. That they would come to know His ways and walk in His paths. Christianity, the gospel, is not and never has been about me and my life with God. It's always been about His glory and His grace, His majesty and His mercy proclaimed throughout the world as all are called to come to Him. In that memoir, Everything Sad is Untrue, Daniel Nayiri doesn't just challenge us about our own sin, calling us to imagine that we are evil in words that make us go, well, this isn't imagination. He challenges us another time. He says, here is the part that gets hard to believe. Seema, my mom, read about Jesus and became a Christian too. Not just a regular one who keeps it in their pocket. She fell in love. She wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things, but all you had to do with Jesus was believe He was the one who died for you. And she believed. When I tell the story in Oklahoma, this is the part where grown-ups always interrupt me. They say, okay, but why did she convert? Because up to that point, I've told them about the house with the birds in the walls, all the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian. All the money she gave up, so we're poor now. But I don't have an answer for them. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll hear her. And she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true and more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and a home and the best cream puffs of Jaffa and even maybe your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and He wants you to believe in Him and He sent His Son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than anything else because heaven's waiting on the other side. Here in Micah chapter 4, God promises all of this. He promises He is there and wants us to look to Him for our glory, walking with Him, for our strength, His reign in us forever, for our deliverance, His work, His rescue, redemption, and victory in Jesus' death, for His glory. And why should we? Why should we believe? Why should we seek to live a life of truth in action, of justice? Seema answers it for us. Because it's true. Because it's true. And because it's true, it has to take over our lives. It has to be worth more than anything else in our lives. And so our lives must be truth in action. His truth in our actions. Because heaven's waiting on the other side. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear Your promise, the promise that is ours in Jesus Christ, not just a hope for the future, but a present reality in our lives. We hear Your truth. And so we ask for that, for the glory of walking with You. Of life lived in intimate personal relationship with You through Jesus Christ. We ask for strength, the strength You promise, Your reign in us forever, that You, as You've revealed Yourself in Him, would be the ruler of our hearts and that our lives would follow that. For we ask for our deliverance, the rescue, the redemption, the victory that is ours in His death and resurrection, that we would live all this out for Your glory, that all that You do in us today and the rest of our lives and all eternity would display You to everyone around us. Father, we pray that You would raise up Your church, Your people, us, me, for You. We ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.